Ray does a great job keeping in touch with the Mobile Hills. I appreciate you doing that, Ray. Before we embark in Isaiah chapter 64, if you'll take a side tour with me in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's good every so often just to examine why we show up on Wednesday, why we even go to church. There is a purpose. There are a lot of things we could be doing. I suppose a lot of things we could be doing differently. But we believe that the greatest thing that we can do is listen to God talk. Listen to Him. And so we open up the Word of God and we listen. The book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra was standing before the people and they all began to assemble. What's wonderful and marvelous about this particular passage is that they seem to assemble even though there seem to be no age level classes for everybody. So in spite of the lack of variance of teachers, what we know is that families, whole families, rallied around the hearing of the Word of God. And we know that, you know, children when they're little, they don't really understand everything that's being said, but it's not about that. It's about them seeing their parents come and longing for the Word of God. It's about what they see in you. I think, unfortunately, that's oftentimes lost. What a marvelous picture as we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. And if you'll read with me at the very beginning of this, it says, all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in the front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive in the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium, which they made for this purpose. And he begins to proclaim the word of God. After he finishes, if you look in verse 5, it says, Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he had opened it, and all the people stood up. There's a reference for the word of God. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen. Amen and amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Afterward, these men that are listed, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, as the list goes on, explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Well, one of the things that we do is we try to explain what this passage is talking about so that it makes sense to you. Why do we want it to make sense to you? Because we want you to apply this scripture to your life. You need to ask yourself every time we open up this word, what is this saying to me? We come in the middle of the week on a Wednesday and really inundated by so many things of the world. And the Lord is asking us to get quiet and listen to Him and what He is saying and to get ourselves in line. In this particular text, the people were saddened by some of the things that they were being convicted, and yet the Word of God that they had been reading had told them, don't be saddened, you must celebrate. And so Ezra literally tells them, stop weeping. You must celebrate. That's taking your emotions and putting them in the obedience of the Word of God. And so they began to celebrate. And we know what they celebrated. They celebrate the Feast of the Booths, as we see as it goes down, verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers of the house of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. What do you think they did? They started making booths. Now what's happening here is the Word of God is being proclaimed. It's now being explained, and it's now being practiced. They just go out and start building these booths. They start gathering things, and they actually live in booths. And Scripture says that this had not been done since the time of Joshua. 1,000 years. This had not been done for 1,000 years. Think about that. Yes, sir. They had not celebrated this Feast of the Booths for that long. That's an amazing thing. And the people began to rejoice over the fact that now they're obeying the word. So, you know, you might think it's been a long time since you obeyed the word of God, but I don't think it's been that long. And it shows it's never too late to start. So we read in God's word that this is what we should be doing when we gather together. And really, as you look in this, it's such a marvelous passage. As you were to look at this, if you were to compare it with Solomon's dedication of the temple, clearly, God is being glorified far more than all the fanfare of all the riches that Solomon can muster up. And there was much that he could muster up. Nevertheless, you see God moving in the hearts of men. And that's what he's looking for every time we gather together. So we open up the Word of God, and it's our desire as we come before the Lord to change us so that we might align with his word. And what you'll find is that, you know, the more you just obey him, the happier you'll be, and the more joy will flood your heart. It's that walk of obedience. It's just, blessed is the man that does these things, right? So we turn to Isaiah chapter 64. And what a marvelous passage, really an earth-shattering text, in which we are revealed that there were people at this particular time that were longing for the coming of the Lord, that he would take care of the bad guys. Not unusual to want God to take care of the bad guys, especially if you've been out in the world and you've been treated roughly, and you've been treated in such a way that you didn't feel like you deserved it. This was much the case with the Israelites. Nevertheless, they begin to find out that much of what they're saying is just grandiosity. And I think we're reminded as we look at this particular passage that hardness of heart not only is self-deceiving, but it seems to overcompensate with grandiosity. That is to say that we tend to make grand gestures and bold assertions. We turn to the Lord and say, "Why don't you rescue me?" Or, "Why don't you get those guys?" Or stuff like that. Before long, we begin to realize that if God got those guys, he'd have to get us guys. And it really is the graciousness of the Lord that withholds his anger. We come to the end of chapter 63 of Isaiah. There is a realization that there's a distance between God and his people, and they see that. Nevertheless, they feel, perhaps in their self-deceit, that the problem just is, if God would just come and take care of those bad people, then all of our problems would go away. And so they start off that way. We pick up in chapter 64 and verse 1. "Oh, that thou wouldst rent the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy very presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." I can already wait for you to tear those skies open and come on down and get them. You ask yourself, where in the world did they get that particular picture? And all you have to do is go into Hebrews chapter 12. You see very clearly as it begins to describe the God of the universe coming down to the mountain and giving the law to Moses. And Scripture says that the people quaked so much that they said, "Moses, you go." And it says that Moses trembled at the going of the Lord and the fire coming down from the mountains. So they know what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord, and they know what it's like to call upon the God of great thunder and power to come. They cry out in verse 3, "The day when thou didst do awesome things, which we did not expect. Thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence." Man, we just wish for those times again for you to release your power. I think one of the things that this passage is going to be teaching us is that all of the loud noise and pontification that we can make is not enough to compensate for that empty feeling inside. We can be bold and brash, feel justified that God needs to take care of those people, but there's still that haunting feeling inside that if he did come, maybe I'd be in trouble. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Amos. If you'll turn there with me in Amos chapter 5, pretty much a parallel to this, in which the cry is, we just need God to come. I think that's an easy phrase to use. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, especially when we're having to pay our taxes or something hurtful has happened to us. Nevertheless, in Amos chapter 5, it reads this way in verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear gets him. Or he goes home, he leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? It's a sobering verse, isn't it? Examine your heart. A hardness of heart is deceitful. It's deceitful. He'll state in verse 6, all of us are unclean. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. He begins to realize, I'd be in trouble. In fact, as you come to the end of this particular chapter, and we will get there, you will hear him say, I don't know how we'd have a chance if you did come. Hardness of heart deceives us. And it's not long before we're overcompensating, being very overconfident. Perhaps we feel like if we just say it a little bit louder, we might believe it ourselves. Paul talks about those that make confident assertions about things they don't understand, and Peter makes reference to those that are making false promises about things that they don't understand. It doesn't take long if you're not really living that life to go into a world of fantasy and to picture yourself as somebody that you're really not. Scripture is such a wonderful thing because it doesn't let us get away with that. We would all be schizophrenics if we were allowed to go that distance, but God in his grace slows us down and he says, let's not go in dream world yet. Let me rescue you. The beginning of Isaiah, if you just take a moment and turn there with me in chapter 1, we see that the whole head is sick. He writes, if you pick up in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 5, it's interesting, in chapter 9 verse 15, he says, the head is sick and also the tail. So it just pretty well covers everything. But he writes this in chapter 1 verse 5, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them. It's quite a description, really, of a people that are feeling pretty good about themselves. They seem to be confused, weak, weary, depressed, unhappy, hopeless and hurtful, I would guess. And Amos would say, and by the way, they're unable to take a hint. That's what hardness of heart does. verses 10 through 15 talks about that hypocritical worship. And, you know, let's just do the, let's just go through the roll. Let's not really mean anything. Let's not really change. And God is very clear that he doesn't want that. If you look with me in chapter 5, verse 24, it really says what the problem is. He tells us that it's the fact that they have rejected the law of God. Isaiah chapter 5, the end of verse 24 reads, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." We might ask ourselves, well, how have we despised God? And he says, you don't believe. You don't believe. We like to think that we do because we go to church and read our Bible, and sometimes we even pray. But God says, you're not really walking in faith. Ahaz has his difficulty in chapter 7, in which Syria and Israel is attacking him. And God offers him his hand. And he says, no thanks. I'll go to Assyria. Is God the first one that you go to? Do you wait for him? I found that that waiting part is probably the hardest thing to do because I have my own schedule. If God doesn't show up in that schedule, I start panicking. Do we examine our own lives? You know, the law of God was so twisted that they called good evil and evil good. You read that at chapter 5 and verse 20. And it's a good reminder that God is all the way through Scripture looking for just genuine practical faith. I love the way that people like to somehow rationalize their lack of faith in very simple things, where Scripture seems to be so clear. Malachi talks about him opening the windows of heaven if you'll just not withhold your tithe. What a simple thing that is. But it amazes me how many people struggle with giving God what is his. Scripture says that if you don't, you're stealing from him, yet people still have a difficult time. The people who are poor say, well, it's because I'm so poor that I can't give a tithe. And the people that are wealthy, it's because it's so much I can't give a tithe. It just seems pretty simple to me. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. Chapter 6, if you look with me, in verse 9, God said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render their hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. Why would God not want them to understand? That's a good question, isn't it? One thing that really stands out in Isaiah 64 is that they are speaking from historical happenings. God had come down to the mountain. They had seen it quake. They had seen fire from the mountains. And as that had been passed down through the generations, I can just hear these grandfathers telling the kids, boy, my grandfather told me this. I bet it was really something. You can see the kids go, oh, yeah. And they know something that really happened. As much as we know that George Washington walked this earth, they knew that that mountain quaked. They saw it. Their fathers heard it. But it didn't change their lives. Even though they saw it. Think about that. The cry in this Isaiah 64, oh, that the world would see your power. I remember saying that all the time when I was younger. Oh, my God, if you just show yourself, just like an explosion in heaven or something. Bring these people down to their knees. I'll just go and then witness to them after they're help pick them up and bandage them up and tell them that Jesus is the answer. If they don't receive you, then they're going to hell really quick. You know, just God, let them see your power, right? I mean, that's what the people need. And they just see that. You know, the problem is, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 78, that the Jews saw it over and over and over and over again. He tells them not to forget the works of God in verse 7 of chapter 78 of Psalm. Keep his commandments. Don't be like your fathers who were rebellious. Wait, the fathers were the ones that saw the stuff. I mean, God took them through and showed them great wonders before the land of Egypt in verse 12. What did he do according to verse 13? Divided the sea. He led them by cloud by day and night by light of fire. Split the rocks of the wilderness, gave them abundant drinks. But verse 17, what happened? Wow. Apparently seeing isn't believing. And in their heart they put God to the test. God was full of wrath, verse 21. Fire was kindled. Because they didn't believe, because they would not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above to open the doors of heaven. He rained down upon them manna to eat, but they didn't believe. He killed them. Verse 34. When he killed them, then they sought him. That works, doesn't it? And they returned and searched diligently for God. Oh, now, finally, they're going to turn. I don't know. What's verse 36 say? They deceived him. They feigned worship because of his great strength and his great power. Oh, God, if you would just open up heaven and the world would see your great power, they would change. They would fall to their knees. They would do what they're supposed to do. Isaiah chapter 28 describes arrogance of man, like he's in a drunken stupor. He begins to describe that in verse 7. Of course, he starts off in chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And then he begins to describe them in verse 7. As those who reel with wine, they stagger from strong drink. They're confused by the wine. They reel while having visions. He really is beginning to describe the intoxication of the world. And he turns and he says, you don't even know how to listen. Even if I were to show you things, great things, you would stumble over them. In fact, he talks about that in verse 13. He might go and stumble backward and be broken. Verse 16, famous verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone tested. Well, we know that it goes on to say, a stumbling offense to many. Chapter 29, if you look with me, we see that they have settled for, verse 13, lip service. They have substituted tradition and regiment, perhaps Bible studies, religious ceremony. How about memorization? That's always a good thing to do. But you can't substitute it for something real. You can't go through the motions and say to yourself, well, that did it. The Lord said, because his people draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of what?
Tradition
learned by rote. Oh God, if you would just... Those are magnificent prayers, aren't they? Oh God, we want you to do something great for this country. Oh, that's such a wonderful prayer. What are you doing? Are you obeying him today? It's a good question. Chapter 30, if you look with me. Verse 9, this is a rebellious people, false sons. They just refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, and they don't like, quite frankly, the things that the prophets are telling them. I think it's very unfortunate that we have so many pastors in America. I think it's so unfortunate that we have so many churches in America. Not that it's not a wonderful thing that the gospel's being spread, but that people seem to have so many choices, and they can just pick up and drop anytime they want to when they don't, when they hear something they don't like. They say to their seers, "You must not see these visions," and to the prophets, "You must not prophesy to us what is right. We know what we want to hear. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions." Selectively choosing what makes them feel good, bristling at anything that might indict or correct them. They choose rather to believe a lie than the truth. He writes this in verse 12. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected his word, you have put your trust in what? Oppression and lies." And there are plenty of lies to choose from. Instead of submitting to God and trusting in him. Verse 15 is pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 15. "Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, just change. Think differently. I can't be happy." You can. If you think differently, if you believe God is in control, if you believe not one good thing will he withhold, not one good thing. Are you a child of God? Then you can rejoice in any circumstance. And in quietness and trust is your strength. How do I get strong in this? Quiet down. Now believe. Where's the strength going to come from? God. They couldn't seem to wait. They wanted to get on those horses and fight the battle. You said, "No, we will flee on the horses." Verse 16. "Therefore you will flee." You said, "We'll ride on swift horses." "Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man, and you shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop, the signal on the hill." God wants to be gracious, but we just don't want to listen. Chapter 45, if you look with me. Often think of this verse. Verse 9, if you'll drop on down with me. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Why did you make me like this?" What kind of question is that? "Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands.' There's no purpose in what you're doing, God, in my life. You're molding something. It's like you have no purpose in this." Why would we say such a thing to God? "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" We question everything. We question where we came from, what family we're in. What are you doing, God? The creator of the universe is doing something perfect in your life. Our arguments are that he doesn't seem to know what he's doing. Proverbs 21 talks about the arrogant heart that seems to argue against all sound reason. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 21. One thing you see repeated over and over again in Proverbs 21 is just the proud heart. Verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart. Proud heart. Talks about the scoffer in verse 11. Verse 13, the one who shuts his ears. A man who loves pleasure in verse 17. Verse 24, a man who is a scoffer and acts with insolent pride. Arrogance of man. It says in verse 29, a wicked man shows a bold face. What do you think a wicked man shows a bold face? He's covering up. A righteous man, he just makes his way sure. It's just something that can't substitute for a heart that's right with God. Chapter 18, if you look with me in Proverbs, starts off this way. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against what?
All sound wisdom.
He's not interested in hearing anything you have to say, just in revealing his own mind. Just part of that wickedness, isn't it? Just part of the wicked heart. Just can't seem to listen. Isaiah chapter 48, if you'll look there with me. This now is the irony of the hard heart. He has talked himself into believing that he is doing the right thing. Scripture is warning us and reminding us how easily we deceive ourselves. Now, we can tell you about the speck in that brother's eye, but we just can't seem to find that log in ours. Chapter 48 reads this way. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, and not in righteousness. When you pray, are you genuine about it? When you come to the Word of God, do you really want to change? It's not enough to call yourself Christians. They call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel. But we know, according to verse 4, they're just an obstinate people. Isaiah 58 kind of reveals that same mindset, if you look with me. The wicked just can't seem to be quiet, can they? God in chapter 58 begins to turn to him and he says, go ahead, cry out. Raise your voice. They seek me day after day, verse 2. They say they delight to know my ways. They act like they're a nation that does righteousness, like somebody that hasn't forsaken me. They demand just decisions. And they say, oh, that God would be near to me. But then they begin to wonder, why are we fasting and we don't seem to see our prayers being heard? God doesn't seem to notice. We don't seem to be fulfilled. God just turns them in simplicity and goes, have you been nice to one another? That's a thought. Have you been kind to one another? He says in chapter 59 and verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. A trust in confusion. You're speaking lies. The sad thing is that we're so immersed in our lie that we think it's the other guy that's going to get it. Oh, that you would open those heavens and get those guys. You know, God, they just haven't seen you like I've seen you. I mean, we've seen the mountains. We've heard the thunder. We know, right? We know God. Nobody knows God like we do. Oh, man, that they would have heard Isaiah 64:4. They've heard from old and perceived the things that we have seen, but they haven't. Their eye hasn't seen a God beside thee who acts on behalf of those who wait. We have, though. We've seen him. So, how strong is their faith? I mean, they saw all this. They boast in the fact that, unlike the Gentiles, they've seen this. But it didn't change them, did it? I want you to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6, and I want us to read this one phrase again in Isaiah chapter 6, because this passage is going to be the key that unlocks Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 9, Isaiah 6, verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. I'll tell you why he says that. Because there is no faith that comes from the eyes. There is no faith that comes from the ears. In fact, Paul will add to this, nor has it entered into your heart. Wisdom, understanding, no, faith cannot come from the senses. Cannot. What God was doing was something that they could not perceive. It was a miraculous thing. In this prophecy, Scripture is beginning to reveal that God was doing something wonderful. That God literally stating, you cannot come to me through your eyes nor your ears. I'm plugging them up for you. Because I know, were you to come through your eyes and your ears, it would only be for a moment, and you would lie to me again. You must come to me with your heart. There's got to be a change. Paul writes about this, if you look with me, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. He begins by stating this in verse 6. We speak wisdom. Among those who are mature, wisdom, however, this world couldn't get. Nor the rulers of this world, of this age, who are passing away. We speak a wisdom, it's a mystery, it's a hidden wisdom, which God predestined before to the ages of our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, for just as it is written, I wonder where he gets this text from. Isaiah 64. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for him. You want to know the marvel about this text? That we have these self-righteous, arrogant people coming before God, begging him to wipe the Gentiles off the planet. Oh, that you would come. They don't understand you like we do. It reminds me of John chapter 7. Jesus is heading to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and his brothers come and they go, "If you are who you say you are, this is the time to reveal yourself. Nobody does this stuff in secret if he really is who you say you are. Let's go. Show yourself. Show yourself." They had no idea what they were asking for. For neither were they ready for the Messiah to demonstrate his kingly position any more than anybody else in the world was. Isaiah 64 starts off with that presumptuous cry, "God, I just wish you would get the bad guys." And it comes and it takes us through that full circle of realization, but we're the bad guys. He states this in verse 5 of chapter 64. "Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing good, in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. But behold, thou wast angry." Why? "Well, we have sinned. We continued in sin a long time. Could we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind that take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of thee. You've hidden your face from us. You've delivered us into the power of our iniquities." There's something inside of us that tells us that we're not right. Put on a show and we look good, especially when we can criticize everybody else. It makes us look far better. The fact of the matter is that all of our righteousness are filthy rags. We need a Savior. I love passages like this because it just gets us back to examining our hearts. Don't you love that? It's just so awakening. Paul says there is one thing that will heal it all, and will take all that grandiosity out of you, and that's just a clear conscience. You'll be right before God, he says. You know, the wonderful thing about this passage is that they were crying unto God to wipe out, and God did not listen to them. But he did open up the heavens. And instead of sending punishment and condemnation, he sent grace. That's why Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor could ear ever imagine, how wonderfully kind God is, that he doesn't listen to us, and that he rescues us even in our grandiosity." He was not only rescuing the Gentiles, he was rescuing his own people by not listening to them pontificate. Soul searching, isn't it? There are no words, there are no great gestures that we can perform to fill this void of emptiness. So let's end with 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's find out what will fill it. the risk of being redundant, we come in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Where does comfort come from? It comes from the God of all comfort. And how do you and I find it? We come to the end of our abilities. We come to the end of our understanding. We come to the end of our control. We actually come to the point of death. A sentence of death within ourselves. And hopefully at that point, we just totally surrender so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. I think we always have to keep coming back to this. I mean, Paul uses the phrase, I die daily. And I think we just have to keep coming back and say, Lord, I can't do anything. Paul will later on write in 2 Corinthians, who's adequate for this? But our adequacy is from the Lord, he says. He comes before the Lord and he realizes that he needed a Savior. And he, you know, you don't have to fake it. You don't have to put on airs. You don't have to pretend that you're somebody. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. But you do have to admit it. And you do have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I just need you to clean me up. I need to start new today. Verse 12 reads this way. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. That in holiness and what? There's no substitute for godly sincerity. There's no substitute for that. You can fake everybody else out. It doesn't matter. You still feel empty. You can call the heavens to be opened in Jesus' name. You still feel empty. The boldness comes from you being right with God and you getting real with him. What a wonderful song Billy Graham uses, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Can it be that simple? What a wonderful truth this is. You can have proud confidence, the testimony of your conscience, that you got real before God. I like the fact that he puts holiness first. You know why? Because God is calling us to live like we've never lived before. He's calling us to be separate unto him. I can just see him looking down from heaven going, really? You're ready? And he's waiting for you to respond. I'm ready. Can't be in the flesh. Verse 12, can it be in the flesh?
No.
Can't be in the flesh. Because you're so smart, you got this thing figured out, this Christian thing figured out. Can it be in the wisdom? Can't be in wisdom. Where does the confidence come from? The favor of God. You want confidence and peace in your heart? Get right with God. And his favor, the Old Testament, they used to use the phrase, your face shine upon me. When God's face is shining on you, you'll be at peace. It's a divine thing. It's something that happens from the heavens to the earth in your heart, it changes simply because you were genuine. It takes us out of that realm of with the lips. It takes us out of the realm of the senses. You know, God, where are the signs? God says, signs? Where's your heart? I like how the verse ends. We've conducted ourselves in a way that is honoring to God. And then he turns and he said, and especially towards you. We can tell everybody else that we're pretty nice people. I ought to ask my great-great relative down the road there. And God says, well, are you nice to those right here? It's a very practical faith, isn't it, that we have? We've read the Word of God. We need to change. So I'm just going to take a few moments here with you. We'll just bow our heads. Let's just talk to Him. Lord, change me. Change me. Take me out of this realm of just talking about my faith. And make it real to me. Lord, I come before you in genuineness and sincerity. I make you Lord of my life. I can act smart. I can act like I know stuff. I can even act pretty religious. You know who I am. We have sinned a long time. Can we be forgiven? God opens up the heaven, and instead of pouring fire, he sends a dove. Who would have expected that? Perhaps you have been holding off on talking to God about these things because you are afraid. But dearly beloved, He is sending a dove to you. And the only thing that you're missing out on is His peace. Father, we come before you with just quiet hearts and in quietness and confidence. We know there's peace with you. We're not going to play these games. We just want to get right with you. You've told us certain things to do. We're just going to obey you because we know your way's perfect. You'll take care of us. We don't know what's in store. We don't know what the future holds. But we know who holds the future. And we know you hold our hand. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.